And so we'll look at them in order. But please remember that what is before us in chapter 2, it's been a long time ago since we looked at it, concerns the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. The entire passage at the end of chapter 2 deals with the submission of Christ. And he is held up to us as our example. And submission is an applied humility. It is sometimes taking that which we are not born with, humility, and subjecting it to a greater good. It is burying our ego. Not to run around and say, aren't I awful? And not to say, look at me, I'm so proud of my low self-esteem. It's not that at all. It is to take anything of place where we think we are better than someone else. And it is turning it upside down and literally laying Christ over it. He's to be the example. And if he chose to be submissive, to apply willful humility in humbling himself to the very point of death itself, none other, by the way, than the most shameful, accursed means of death, the cross. And if he willingly subjected himself to the humiliation of his own creation, then we look at him and we say, well, what ought we to do? And that's part of the balance of chapter 3. And if you study it closely, you will find that just about every commentator will say that what is before the apostle here and what we pass on today is that first to our ladies, your beauty should not primarily be an outer one. God is looking first for inner beauty. When that is developed, I can promise you that everything else falls in line. Think about it, if not now, even later, that there are some people that will never, ever grace the covers of glamour magazines. But when I think of them, they're beautiful to me. And here's another thing. They're not all ladies. I have met some men, and they are not what you'd call classically handsome, but when I think of them, they are beautiful people. There is something on their face that is utterly attractive. And you know what it is. They have developed an inner beauty through an incredibly close relationship with the Lord Jesus, and it just shows. I was sitting at the piano the other night, and I was practicing an instrumental at home. We were home. And I guess it was just before the California trip. And Donna said, what is that song? And it's pretty sad when you're playing an old hymn and somebody doesn't recognize it. But I said, it's Out of the Ivory Palaces. And she said, do you remember the words? And I said, it's like my favorite hymn, old hymn. I've never recorded it. And I said, I don't remember all the words. I know the chorus, but I don't know all of the words. And I said, let me try to find the hymn book that has it in it. And she had them up on the computer before I ever got a hymn book open. And she came over and she was sitting there. And I said, well, I have to tell you the story. It was written by a little Scotsman named Henry Barraclough. He was raised in England, but he was a Scotsman. And he ended up in his life being the official psalter and the general secretary of the Presbyterian Church, the Church of Scotland, for 43 years. And I said, and he never grew to a height of higher than 5'2". And he was a very slight little fellow. And his mother always told him, Henry, you're always going to be a wee little man. What I want is for you to be a giant for God. And her prayers were answered. And he wrote a number of hymns. That may be the only one that I know of that survived. Boy, if you're only going to write one that survives, that's a pretty good one. And I looked over and Donna was just going, wow. And I said, what? She said, come here. And on the computer, she had found a picture of Henry Barraclough, probably taken not long before he died at the age of 82. Now, I need to tell you something. He was not classically handsome. But I was drawn to that picture because there was a beauty in that face that was phenomenal. And you knew that if you had had the luxury of being in his presence, And looking on that face, you would have felt like you were looking into the face of an angel. It's an inner beauty. And it's possible for every one of us to develop. I don't know about here in the Bahamas, but I can tell you that in the U.S., at least last year, in the middle of a bad recession, there was still some $28 billion spent on cosmetic surgeries. $28 billion. What do you think? Have mine been successful? But I mean, the bottom line is, everybody's all interested in what we look like on the outside. And God doesn't care. He wants the heart to be beautiful. That's all He cares about. And so will you allow me to introduce this section with that balance in mind? He said, look, don't only adorn the outside, ladies. How can anybody stand up and say you should never wear makeup, you should never fix your hair? Excuse me, that's crazy. That's not what is before us here. But it is primarily, don't just take care of the outside. Let your adornment be the internal beauty of a heart that knows applied humility before God. And so with that in mind, hopefully I have dodged and I haven't gotten killed yet. Notice verse 1, though, it's a critical verse, and if there's anybody here and you are a believer but your husband is not, ladies, will you take this verse, please, and maybe even be encouraged by it. If you apply humility in your dealings with an unsaved husband, even if they will not, this is what Peter's saying, even if they will not listen to the Word of God, even if they scoff and mock at your love of the Word of God, they can be won for the Lord Jesus, totally apart from the Word, by the conduct that they watch. Now we need to couple that with the end of verse 6. And he said here that you are the daughters of Abraham if you respect your husbands, if you do good, but are not afraid or subject to terror. And I tell you, in my travels, I have met ladies who have lived with nothing but terror, abused spouses. And so I think that it's also in balance that Peter gives this little disclaimer here. Husbands, turn now in verse number 7. Likewise, you husband, dwell with them with understanding. Hey, here's one that's been explosive. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. All right, let's take that one first. If you study it, here's what you'll find. The primary reference here is to physical strength. There may be some ladies in this room who are physically stronger than their husbands. If that is the case, I apologize, but I would have to say we must agree that's not usually the way it is. There is another inference here, and an amazing number of commentators will pick up on this, and it deals with emotional strength. We react differently to things. It's the old Venus-Mars routine. You know that. And there are things that guys will be very stoic in. And they will look at and they will analyze. And they will do it in a very logical, orderly, analytical style. While their wife is sitting on the couch sobbing. It is the way God made us. It's a great check and balance. There are things that hurt ladies that guys laugh at. There are things, frankly, that hurt guys that confuse women. My dad always said that the man who says he understands women will likely lie about other things, too. But when it's all said and done, God made us the way we are. And ladies are generally more emotional than men. And it might mean here an inference to emotional strength. And we need to be sensitive to these things. And I kick myself as much as any guy for just running through stop signs and red lights at times and afterwards sitting there thinking, what have I done? And absolutely being clueless. But at the same point, then we need to be forgiving one to another. Remember that. And we need to just talk with each other about these things. And there's a balance in this. And there's a glorious balance in it than when there's a husband and a wife who are communicating with one another in respect, reverencing one another, delighting in the difference. It's a great and beautiful thing. I honestly believe that the first section of 1 Peter 3 is a section on applied humility. Now listen, it goes both ways. Sometimes that which defies human understanding defies the will of God. And that's this business of an applied humility. You may have been born humble. I've met a few people, and I honestly think they were. And when they first could breathe air and learn their native language, they were just incredibly humble people. Very, very delightful to be around people like that, as opposed to people who are always telling you how great they are. You know, I mean, they're refreshing to be around. But most people would like to take their own way. Am I wrong? And if people come up and say, you're an idiot, the first thing you want to do is, oh yeah, really? Excuse me? No, you're the idiot. Or if somebody says something really nasty about you, then it's your turn to go back and start saying things nasty about them. And I'm soon to start. And we want to go back and do what people say and do to us. We want to reciprocate. But this business of an applied humility is, wait a minute. In everything in life, I have to take the high road. God honors the high road. He always has. And He always will. And remember our example. But when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. He took his cause and he placed it for safekeeping with the one that he knew would rule with absolute righteous justice. And so ought we. Finally, he says to everyone, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted. Be courteous. The word there really is the same word for humble. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, return blessing, knowing that you were called to this. There's a glorious poem here from the Septuagint. We just don't have time, frankly, to get into this. But nonetheless, take this little section for what it is. Bear in mind, keep over at this umbrella. And the umbrella is this. Suffering, persecuted saints. What's the first thing you'd want to do if persecution comes? You'd want to hide in your basement if you had one. You'd want to stay away from everybody. You would possibly, like Peter, the same author, when confronted with danger of association, and a little girl came up and she said, but you're with them. You're with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and the others. And he said, I am not. Don't know him. And by before the rooster crowed, he had denied him three times. In the middle of maybe growing persecution, remember this, we need to turn to one another more and more and more in kindness, in love, in respect. No gossip, none of this nonsense that sometimes Christians talk about behind other people's backs, but to blend together, to get together, and to apply humility in our dealings as husbands, as wives, as children, as brothers and sisters in Christ. The end section of this chapter is also pretty fascinating. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. But look at verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Very interesting, isn't it? His suffering wasn't just for an example to saints later on. His suffering was vicarious and it was atoning. We all know that. He suffered at the hands of wicked mankind. And he was raised or resurrected absolutely uniquely by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And I say uniquely in that when he raised the widow of Nain's son, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, when he raised the daughter of Jairus, and I say this somewhat guardedly, possibly any others that he raised from the dead whose accounts are not recorded in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, did the raising from the dead. He did not raise himself from the dead. He is unique in this. If he had raised himself from the dead, there would be others who speculated through the years and centuries and doubted that God the Father was satisfied with the work of the cross, if he had raised himself from the dead. Rather, the Spirit of God himself raised him from the dead. It is a critically, to me, important verse. But the agent who did the raising, the Holy Spirit, now takes us back to Noah and the flood. For the Holy Spirit indwelt Noah as he did other Old Testament saints. We know that. They were ordinary men, ordinary women for a period of time. Then the Spirit of God came and indwelt them and empowered these ordinary people to do extraordinary things for God whenever their time came to stand up and be noticed and counted for God. And in the case of Noah, the Holy Spirit came, visited him, and instructed him to build an ark. This is remarkable when you think about it. 300 feet long, roughly. A beam of 75 feet. And as near as we can determine in today's topography and geography, where God asked him to build it was around 80 miles from the nearest body of water that would be of sufficient size to float a vessel of that length and size and weight. God gave him perfect instructions. And for a century, through Noah, the Holy Spirit attempted to strive and work in the hearts of men and women. And what did they do? They came generation after generation and laughed and mocked at this crazy old fool. Bear in mind, this world had never seen a drop of rain, nor had it ever seen its first flood. And yet he worked, and he worked, and he worked diligently. And while he was working, the Spirit of God was working. Do you suppose there were any nights that this exhausted old man, who started the project, by the way, at 500 years of age, do you suppose that there were any nights that he went home and laid on his bed and looked at Mrs. Noah and said, "Why are we doing this? It hasn't rained yet, you know." I don't think there was ever one night that his faith ever waned like that. But all of a sudden, a patient God had had enough. And an omniscient or all-knowing God had seen enough. And he knew that despite all of his attempts, there were only 8 righteous souls alive on planet Earth. That's a scary thought. And so he gives the instruction. He says, "Go on in the ark. Close the door." God seals it. And the rains come. And the floods of the deep open up. And the rest is history. By the way, doesn't it make you almost sadly smile when you're watching things like the Discovery Channel or National Geographic? And they have some of these shows where they find, can you imagine, seashell fossils on the tops of mountains. And they say, "This is a mystery. It must have been that once upon a time this was underwater." And they won't believe a simple account in the Bible. And every year there are these discoveries that make us understand there was a flood. And this unique little section here in 1 Peter 3 tells me that in the days between the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, he actually went to Hades and he spoke to those who perished in the flood and others and let them know the very reason for their death. He actually brought the gospel to those in Hades. It's a very interesting, very unique and difficult section of Scripture. I'm going to run away from it now because our time is flying. I want to get into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, now with all of this in mind and everything set before us, Peter said, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Wow, here's a phrase. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. How do you explain this? Was Peter saying that he had achieved that mythical sinless perfection? No. But we are basically people who serve one of two entities. Let's be honest. We're either going to primarily serve the Lord or we are primarily going to serve ourselves. It kind of boils down to be that simplistic at the end of the day. And those who have suffered, now remember, in your life, people that you know of who have really suffered. They've seen the best of life, hopefully. They have seen the worst of life. Some of it may have been self-inflicted. Others may have been allowed by God. But they look at it all, and they see everything that suffering has brought, everything that it has done to them, and they come to the conclusion that when it's all said and done, this life's not the one to live for. I met a guy one time, years ago, who got up one morning, kissed his wife and his seven children goodbye. They were a homeschooling family. And he went to work. That particular morning of the week was their swimming morning, where a whole lot of homeschooled families from their area got together at a YMCA pool or something like that to go swimming, and then they'd come back at lunchtime and classes at home would be in the afternoon. And he came home that night to an empty house because a drunk driver ran a red light and instantly killed his wife and all seven children in their van. Now, what do you say to a guy like that who's 35 years old? Children between just months old and 10. Tell me what you would say. If you have to shake hands. Carol, my first wife, had not died at that point. My parents were alive and well. I hadn't really suffered. What do you say? When I was talking with him, I looked at him and I said, how are you making it through life? He said, don't know. I said, can you give me any clues? He said, you know the old adage, one day at a time? I said, yeah. He said, it's about 1 minute at a time. And sometimes that's the time frame. I'll look at my watch and say I made it through another minute. We got talking even further and maybe on a little deeper level, and he said, I can tell you this. This world will never mean to me what it once did. Ever again. Happily, he's remarried, and the last I heard, he and his second wife had 3 children. I hope life is happy for this dear guy again. I'm sure it is. But I can pretty much promise you that when a person like that has suffered like that, the junk of this life is not going to attract them again like it one day did. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. We have, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from the tug of sin and come to realize they should no longer live the rest of time in the flesh for the lust of men. Notice, if you would please, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious, be watchful in your prayers. Here he goes again, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What in the world does that mean? that when it comes to sin, we're supposed to lift the rug up, sweep it under, put it back down, and say, ah, all gone. It's not what it says. It's not at all what it intends either. But if you and I have an attitude where I love you, and that's an overriding emotion, you may frustrate me at times. You may hurt me at times. You might even anger me at times. There are times that I might be really disappointed in you. But above all of this, there is an umbrella over it all, and it's this. I really, really love you. Love tends to then overlook the multitude of faults. And the word here is really faults more than sins. It overlooks the multitudes of faults. Wives need to understand that in dealing with us as husbands. We need to understand that in our dealings as husbands. It's a tough thing for children to first realize that their parents aren't Superman and Superwoman. But it comes in life when all of a sudden you realize, I don't know how old I was when I first realized that my dad wasn't perfect. It came as a massive shock to me. Until that point, I thought he was. And I told him about that afterwards, and he said, no, not perfect. There's only been one perfect, but boy, don't I come close. You know, at the same point, we have to do this with each other. Look, you can be around me for 3 minutes. Some of you would say it won't even take anywhere near that long. But you could be around me for 3 minutes and find my first 5 faults. You want to do it? Come have at it. I could be around you maybe for an hour and find one. I don't know. And then I would say, not much to that person, because after all, boom. Is that how we're going to live? Is that how we should deal with one another? I said on Tuesday night, we're all in this together. And we all have our faults. And because of that, if you want to laser beam on somebody else's faults, have at it. You know what you're going to do? You're going to be as miserable as you make them. Have at it. That's the way you want to live? Fine. Please, don't be hurt if I don't choose to be your best friend, because people like that bring me down. But love overlooks a multitude of faults. Needs to. We need to. Even now. Right now in our day and age. Wow. Next. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Man, hospitality is a dying art in a lot of circles. Do you know that? And do you know that Christians are almost the last group that really shows hospitality? I used to work for an investment firm called Merrill Lynch. And I always think about this when I read a verse on hospitality. We had a lady that was one of our senior brokers. Great lady. Honest as can be. Fabulously wealthy. Her husband was. Her parents had been. She was born in Hawaii. They were, let's just say, they were incredibly wealthy people. And she just had that carefree breeziness about her, of people to whom money's just no object. And they had a house that was worth many millions of dollars in Annapolis, Maryland, where we lived. They had several homes in Hawaii, where she was from. And I don't know, they had a home in California, and they had property here, there, and everywhere. Very well-off people. And she came into the office, to the lunchroom one day where we would congregate, and you went as you could, you know, in between appointments or whatever. You just went 10 minutes, 15, 20 minutes. Sometimes you'd have the luxury of a half an hour to grab lunch or whatever. And you never knew who was going to be in there, but we were eating, and she comes in and she's doing one of these things, and she's just as happy as could be. And somebody said, what are you so happy about? We thought she had a big trade that morning that made her a lot more money. And she said, I am so stoked. It was getting towards Christmas. And one of the senior guys said, what's going on? And she said, Do you remember that for the last 4 years to our Christmas party, Ed and I, that was her husband, Ed and I have invited, and she said this name of this couple. They were the movers and shakers in our little town. And she said, 4 years I've had them to my Christmas party. Never once until yesterday have I gotten an invitation to their Christmas party, which was the one that you had to be. If you're anybody that thinks you're anyone, you had to be invited to her Christmas party. And that took the whole time that I was in there, them talking about this fabulous, beautiful couple and their parties and how wonderful it was that she was invited to their Christmas party. And I thought to myself, and that's hospitality. She set out for 4 years inviting this couple to their Christmas party so that eventually the lady could say, would have to say, well, I can't keep being rude. I might as well invite them once to mine. That's the way the world gives hospitality. I do this so that you can then do that back for me. Not within the church. Hospitality is giving of yourself with expecting nothing in return. And it is a beautiful thing. Again, I say I'm preaching to the choir here because this is one of the most hospitable places on earth. I can also tell you that even in the church, it is not like that. I've been gone for 2 weeks as a visiting speaker places when I was alone. 2 weeks. And never been in one home or taken out for one meal by any of the Christians. You know, and it gets lonely at times. And it's just nice to see people in their home, to be around them, to actually have somebody to talk to other than yourself or on a telephone, you know? And hospitality is a glorious thing. I had to just throw that out this morning. Verse 11, maybe as far as we get this morning, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the mouthpiece of God. If anyone serves, that's the word for ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Here's what's at stake. That in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion or the sovereignty forever and ever. Amen. There are men sitting here today who speak. There are ladies sitting here today who speak. There are plenty of people that were here who are right now speaking in Sunday school. There are ladies who lead Bible studies and whatever I know that are sitting here. There are a lot of people here who have responsibilities. When we do so, do it as a mouthpiece of God. I was first commended to do this when I was 34. And I need to tell you that there were places that I would get to. Number one was a place called Park of the Palms in Florida, Keystone Heights, otherwise known as God's Little Waiting Room South. And it's a Christian retirement community. Great place. Beautiful place. And I love being there. And the first time that I was ever invited to speak there, I was 35. And as often is the case, the audiences then were quite a lot larger than they usually are today. And every morning at 9:30 and every evening at 7:30, you speak for a week. I would always start with a Saturday night concert and then start Sunday morning and speak right through Friday. The amazing thing is that at that day, they did it for 8 consecutive weeks. They had Saturdays off. And these dear older folks, and I mean older folks, in many cases, they would come. And a half an hour before the service started, they were in their seats, and you could hear a pin drop in the place. That generation is remarkable, I've got to tell you. And the oldest person, Mrs. Nelson, would sit on the second row up there with one of those things over her ears, because their first three rows, they have these things that they put over their ears because some of the people, even with hearing aids, couldn't hear very well. She would put that thing over her ear. She died at 108. And I would have to stand up there at the age of 35 and tell people in their late 70s, 80s, 90s, and over 100 things of the Bible that they had heard for 70 years. And it's intimidating. And I remember getting back to my room thinking to myself, this is tough. And some of these old men would walk up. You know how they do? Some of these old, well, like Ross, you know, they would walk up like this with their little mincing steps. And they would come to the door in the back and they would say, young man, have you ever noticed about verse 9, that? And away they'd go teaching me. And I think to myself, these folks have forgotten more than I will ever learn. It's incredible. All of a sudden, one day, I was back in the suite of rooms that they reserved for the speaker, and I read this verse. When you speak, do so as the mouthpiece of God. Preach the word, be it in the gospel or in Bible teaching. Preach the word. After that, there's nothing we can do. It's uniquely the work of the Spirit of God. Preach the word and let the chips fall where they may. The Spirit of God may take it and may need to apply it in a variety of ways in every life that's there, including your own. But when you preach, my friends, this morning, do so as a mouthpiece of God. And if anyone serves, let us serve with every piece of the ability that God has given us. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, on Tuesday night. Thank you for your kind attention. Sorry for going a minute over. May God bless His Word. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, for the things that we can learn in it. Bless it to us, we pray, and help us to make the changes in our lives that we need to, just even from hearing the Bible again. This we ask as we give our grateful thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.